weeks left of school. So my
updates. All right, ladies and gentlemen.
That's great.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are we doing?
I'm tired.
Yes. Come on, don't be tired. It's almost over.
Still awake right now?
It is almost over. Hang in there. Just a little while longer. Spring break next week?
Yep.
Yeah? Give you a whole week to turn into a slug again, and then you come on back, grind it out for the next couple of weeks. Game on. Game on. All right. Who wants to see how the world ends? Let's do this. Let's do this. Layla, take us to the throne. Lady, take us to the throne this morning.
Father God, thank you for just giving us this morning where we can all just come and gather and read your word, God. I'm thankful for Shay and his teaching. He's just able to come here and help us understand what your word means for us, for our lives, for our future, God. So I pray that we take this knowledge and do something with it, God, that we apply it to our lives, that we apply it to other people, and we help other people come to know you at a better and more deeper level, God. So, Father, we love you, and we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, Revelation 13, starting in verse 11, is where we're going to be. Now remember, chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, we see the seventh trumpet about to blow, which means seven bowls are about to be poured out. So the wrath of God is finally at its due. It's about to be poured out on earth. We are literally about to see the final few days of the tribulation and before the return of Christ. But before that, we get an intermission from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 15 is another intermission. We've seen one. We see one at the end of each major stage, and we see the longest one here. And in this section, what we're being introduced to is a few of the major players that are a part of this tribulation period, not necessarily in chronological order, but simply a snapshot. We saw in chapter 10 the strong angel who comes out, and they're holding back the bowl judgments, but they're about to let this one, let the seventh trumpet fly. We're then introduced in chapter 11 to two witnesses who will go and will testify to unfaithful Israel that they might repent, knowing that the end is near. And then in chapter 12, what we saw last week were two figures. One was the Lady of Light, this representative of Israel who's pregnant, who's bringing forth a child. And then we are introduced to the red dragon, Satan, the serpent of old. And we get a snapshot of his fall and this persecution against Israel from the earliest days and how that has culminated all the way into what we're seeing now in Revelation. And then in chapter 13, what we saw at the end of last week, we were introduced again to the Antichrist. And we saw the Antichrist, this satanic leader of the end of days who's going to unite a 10-nation power together, and then he himself will overpower even that 10-nation power, and all the world will exist to worship him. How do we get the world to worship him? You need a sidekick. And so right here in verse 11, we are introduced to the false prophet, this one who will literally exist to have everybody bow down to this Antichrist. So let's jump in here in verse 11. Then I saw another beast, a different kind of beast here, coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now, this guy is just as wicked as the Antichrist. But notice, he doesn't come from the sea. He doesn't come from the Gentile realm. That's what the sea is, and that's where the Antichrist came in. He came from the Gentile political world. This guy comes from the earth, an already established system that we'll soon see is a religious system. This guy is going to represent religion. He's going to come out of that system. Some people want to guess here who this is, right? Some think this is the Dalai Lama. Others think this is the Pope, or at least some sort of figure that is globally known, globally influential religiously, but does not worship Christ. And so he will be this spiritual advisor to the Antichrist, who is well respected, again, in the religious world. And so notice here he has two horns. So there is, horns represent strength. There is a strength of this guy. One horn represents that of a lamb, meek and mild. So this guy is going to be trustworthy. He's going to be compassionate. He's going to be seen as a healer of the nations. But the other horn, just as sweet and religious as his voice is, the actual words that come out of him are like the dragon. They are satanic. And so even though he seems very peaceful and very religious and world uniting, he himself is fueled by Satan, the demonic. And his primary role is there in verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now, so he is the servant of the Antichrist who aids in the role of getting the world to worship both he and his empire as God. That's his role, is to get worship to the Antichrist. How does he do that, by the way? He does that in verse 13 and following. Look at this. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. So just like the two witnesses that we saw earlier, this guy will testify to his power. And kind of like Moses before Pharaoh, it's like Jonathan Jambri, right? He's going to stand up, he's going to perform these miracles, and so does the false prophet. The two witnesses, they have all these miracles that testify to God, and then here comes Jonathan Jambri that stand up and go, oh yeah, look what we can do. And that's what the false prophet's going to do. And notice how blasphemous he gets at the end of verse 14, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many that do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, to be honest with you, we have no earthly idea of what that even looks like. There's no commentaries out there that even can honestly tell you what happens here. The closest we've seen to something like this are the people who see like the image of Mary in their French toast and sell it on eBay. We don't know. To some degree, this man will cultivate the essence of idolatry among the nations by creating this image, and this image comes to life. Something freakishly nasty right here. To the point that those who do not worship this image will be put to death. So this is one bad dude who seeks to exalt another bad dude. Verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So just as God marks his people with a seal to certify that they are his, so also this false prophet will mark the people of the Antichrist. And this mark will either be on their forehead or this mark will be on their right hand. And so that in verse 17, he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So total allegiance or else total poverty. And at some point here, currency will be replaced with this mark in this time. The mark, by the way, we'll see in verse 18 there, which is 666. Six is the number of man. It's the idea of man replacing God. Three is the number for the Trinity. 666 is the idea of man replaces God. Now, tell me something. Are we 40 years ago, 30 years ago, this seemed kind of like, what is this going to be? You know, something in your forehead and the forearm. I mean, what's it? Tell me something. Are we at a place right now where there's at least a possibility of doing away with currency right now, first of all?
Yeah.
I mean, you get to the point where who needs a penny anymore, right? Who needs change? You know, I don't even carry dollars around with me very much anymore. It's pretty much just plastic at this point, right? And so certainly we're at that spot. And again, just a couple decades ago, people were like, man, what's this going to be like? I can't even imagine that. Now it's like, you know, are we at a place where we have technology that could support something like this? Certainly. So this isn't any far stretch to where we're headed in our advancements in culture. To get the mark of the beast, however, you have to worship the beast and you have to be approved by the false prophet. Or else you're on your own and you're going to be impoverished. Now in chapter 14, let's see what happens to a different group of people that have a different mark on them. Y'all remember the 144,000? These were the faithful first fruits of Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, who are sent out to be witnesses, all right? And they were protected for a period of time. Now we haven't seen them in a while, so we're going to find out in chapter 14 what happens to them. Watch this. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. Somebody's got a different mark here than the last one we saw. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So here are the 144,000 Jewish Christians, who now are in the presence of the Lamb. And they are singing with great rejoicing. There's great rejoicing taking place around them. And in verse 3, notice they sing a new song, which no one could learn but them, because the only ones that can sing the song they sing are the ones who have gone through what they have gone through. These people have been persecuted. And it's a song of testimony. It's a song of experience. And their praise unto God. And that is a privilege, by the way, of going through suffering, that you can testify to something not many other people can testify to. You see God in a whole new way when you've gone through persecution and suffering. Your worship of God takes on a whole new aspect of worship. And that's what these guys are doing. They're singing a brand new song unto the Lord. And in verse 4 and 5, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the ones who've been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And so these are the ones who did not compromise. They did not bow down to the beast or his false prophet, like we just saw in the previous section. These are faithful to God in all respects. And again, 144,000 is not total. These are the first fruits. These were the first fruits of the faithful. Now the question is here, why are they in heaven? The last time we saw them, they were protected. They were sealed. Nobody could touch them. And they were witnesses. They were evangelistic witnesses in the tribulation. Why are they in heaven right now? Many believe because it's right on the heels of chapter 13, verse 15. These are the ones who have now been martyred because they did not worship the image. Their time had run up on their witness, and the first fruits are now in heaven in the presence of God. They have been killed. Some point during the tribulation, they will be slaughtered. And in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And the eternal gospel is verse 7. It says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the spring of waters. Now that is the eternal good news, is that God is about to bring an end to evil. So let man turn to their creator. Let eternal utopia be ushered in, man. That is good news, is it not? It's about to come. The end of all things is near. And that result is seen in verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now that Babylon will be mentioned in great detail in chapter 17. And chapter 17 will show the fall of this kingdom of Antichrist that will come with the last of the bowl judgments. And this is both the final kingdom of Antichrist, this Babylon, and it's also an idea. Whenever you see Babylon in Revelation, it's both a city, a geography, as well as a system of the world. It represents both. And that's what this new Babylon is. Like Babylon of old, it's a conquering evil empire. This will be the last of the empire, kind of the new Rome and Babylon, all the same idea, but it's also the system of the world. It's the system of the world that we live in right now, is known as Babylon here. It's a system that's entrenched in idolatrous immorality. And in a day soon, that evil empire, as we'll see in chapter 17, will be put down. It'll be destroyed. And so you see this angel shouting out here in almost prophetic advancement, fallen, fallen is Babylon. She's about to go down. All that this Antichrist has built, as nasty and wicked as it is, it only lasts for about 7 years. This empire will only last for about 7 years, and it's going to come crushing down in a matter of hours. And so the warning is issued here. In verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. There is a calling out to the earth here not to trust in the Antichrist, not to worship the beast, but rather to put their trust in God. Otherwise, literally, there will be hell to pay. Look in verse 10, the end of verse 10. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day and night. And those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Man, you think being killed just once for not worshiping the beast is a bad deal? How about being killed for a second death that will last for all eternity? Those who worship the beast and find momentary peace will end up suffering every single day for the rest of eternity. It is a trade. We make this trade right now in this life. Worship God and suffer for a little while, only to have eternal rejoicing forever. Or worship the world its master and its idolatry, and find peace for a little while, only to suffer for the rest of eternity. And the warning goes out here. That's a bad deal. That is a bad deal. But to the believer and to the faithful, in verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints. How about those who don't do that? What is life like for them? Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Those of you who don't worship the beast and are going to be killed, blessed are you. Why? Yes, says the Spirit. Why? So that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Man, now, right there, you see this eternal, instead of eternal torment, the Christian will find eternal rest. It's the beautiful picture on the other side. Now, in verse 14 through 20, what we're going to see here is we're going to see more elaboration on God's coming judgment for the wicked. And y'all ever heard of the Grapes of Wrath? You ever read the book or seen the movie?
I was in the play.
You ever been in? Any thespians in here that have ever been in the play? Tony? Well, Tony, this is coming for you. This is where that title comes from, is right here in Revelation 14 through 20, or chapter 14, 14 through 20. This is the Grapes of Wrath. This is where it comes from. Oftentimes in the Bible, Israel is pictured as a vineyard. It's a choice vineyard of God. It is this fruit-bearing, chosen vessel of God. Israel couldn't do that. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the true vine. Jesus is the one that really is the true fruit-bearing vineyard. And then we are the branches that are sown into him. John 15, we bear fruit, right? Grapes are usually pictured as a great picture of fruitfulness and enjoyment of God and abiding. But grapes are also pictured as a symbol of wrath. Because they are not only blood red when they are squeezed and crushed underfoot. It is a picture of wrath, of what that crushing will look like. And also because of the timing of that process, it takes time in order to get grapes that will be crushed. What does it take for grapes to be harvested? What do they have to be?
Ripe.
They have to be ripe. So time is a huge part of the crushing of grapes. They have to be ripe before they're reaped and then crushed. So time is of the essence. How are grapes pictured as a wrath of God here? It is the patience of God to withhold its due. But here in this scene in tribulation, the time has come. The grapes are now ripe for picking and then crushing. And so God's wrath, this is a precursor to the bowls. It is about to be poured out. The grapes of wrath have come. Look at this. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on that cloud was like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The earth is now ripe. She is finally ready to be slaughtered. Y'all know what a sickle is, right? Ain't a pretty thing. Verse 16, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So judgment occurs. Again, this is all foreshadow of what's about to come. In verse 17, we get another angle of this same event. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Anybody else have a different word in that verse other than ripe in verse 18? Because it's a different Greek word than the one used in verse 15, some translations say fully ripe. It's actually a different word than the first word ripe we saw. It's a word that means mellow, a word that is used of something that is almost overripe. It's something that is so ripe, it now almost has this this kind of just on the other side. It's about to go rotten. That's how overripe this is. Now, why is that used here? Because it's describing the incredible patience of the Lord. Remember what Peter said? Why does the Lord not just take out evil right now? It is by his patience that he would bring as many as possible. And now, literally, we are to the point of not just ripe, but almost overripe. We're about to pass that point. And now it's due. And look in verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, judgment is about to occur here with these bulls that we're about to see. And that outside of Jerusalem, the bloodshed will be so immense that it's pictured here as rising to the height of a horse's bridle, right? As deep, basically, that's basically as deep as a 6-foot swimming pool for 200 miles. Now, is this literal? Certainly could be. And what you're going to see at Armageddon, which, as I've mentioned before, is the most disappointing thing for you to understand in the Bible, because it actually lasts for about a quarter of a second. It's not really a big fight. It'll happen in an instant, and you won't even have a chance to pull out your sword. Jesus will do it for you. Certainly, that scene, when it happens, there is going to be the most immense amount of bloodshed that we have ever seen in one place on earth. And so this may not be literal. This is what he's describing to see, but certainly could be very literal. And you'll feel this a bit when you are, one, when you're in Israel and you're at Megiddo, and you're overlooking the valley where the armies will gather. And then when you are on the eastern side, on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking out at the eastern wall where Christ will descend, and that little valley, this picture tells you at some point that valley will be 6 foot deep in blood, right there, outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's crazy. Now, in chapter 15, we have this final chapter of this intermission. Watch what happens here. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God will be finished. These are the bowls. These 7 plagues are the 7 bowls. Here comes the final trumpet. Here comes the 7 bowls. Bowls, by the way, because they symbolize something that's about to be poured out, like a bowl. The wrath of God is about to be poured out on mankind. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So here are those who've been martyred under the reign of the Antichrist. And they are standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire. That is a symbol of purification. These saints have been purified. And verses 3 through 4, what you'll see there is the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses comes from Deuteronomy 32, where Moses has Israel sing about God's ultimate and final justice on the world for its persecution of the Jew. And here, it's sung in heaven, testifying to God's righteous judgment that's about to occur. And then in verse 4 through 8, that is simply a summary of what we're about to see in chapter 16 with the bowl judgments. That the wrath of God is about to be unleashed. And so with that, what you have right there in 15, those tiny 8 verses, that finishes out the last intermission of this section. There will be one more before we get the new heavens and the new earth. But we finish out this intermission here. And now in chapter 16, we will see the wrath of God emptied. The seventh trumpet, the unleashing of the seven bowls. No longer will you see one third of the earth tormented. No longer will you see one third of the earth of the fresh water gone. One third of marine life gone. This will be the whole 100%. And these final judgments here, as we just saw, seven plagues, these seven bowls, these will actually mimic the plagues that were in Egypt. Only this time, it will be eternally worse. Let's watch this. And by the way, chapter 16, this is literally the final, probably many believe, the final 3 or 4 days of the entire tribulation. Verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So like Egypt of old, the first thing you'll see is an outbreak of sores. Painful sores that cover everybody on earth who worship the image. Yeah.
Does that mean that there are still people, like faithful people on earth?
Oh yeah. We still have Christians who are right here. We'll have them to the end, and they will be the ones that will be the only ones left standing, that will be the only physical earthly bodies that will enter into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Before then, they will get new bodies at the end. So they're there. Second bowl, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. And so again, like Egypt of old, the sea turns to blood. 80%, roughly, of our earth is ocean. Imagine 80% of the earth now is blood. Imagine the nasty smell that is going to be here in this day. And everything dies. Everything. Not a third of the marine life. 100% of everything in the ocean is now dead from the blood. Third bowl, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they became blood. So now you have fresh water. Every single bit of fresh water has been terminated. Now, this is the reason why many people think the bowls are in the last 3 or 4 days, because man can only go 3 or 4 days without water. And so unless Aquafina has stocked up in this time, you are literally seeing the final moments of Earth. And the bowls are like this. I mean, the bowls are, they are just coming. That's why you've had the seals took 3.5 years, and then the trumpets took the better part of the next 3.5 years, and now the bowls are just one after the other, just being poured out on earth. So we've got terminal disease, sores, malignant sores, cancer on everybody on earth. We have all of the ocean, all of marine life gone. And now we have all of fresh water gone. We have just days left now. And God says in verses 5 through 7, my enemies poured out the blood of my saints. And so now I will make them drink their own blood. And now in verses 8 through 9, The only thing worse than when you have nothing to drink is an extremely hot day. And you see that in verse 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat. Now again, you thought Fresno summers were bad. Notice man's response by the air. Remember Jonah? Remember how bitter Jonah got when he got scorched, when that came down and scorched his plant? Notice man's response. You think at this point man will repent? Malignant cancer everywhere. All the ocean blood gone. Right? All fresh water. You can't even go drink out of a spring anymore. It's gone. And now scorching heat beats down on you. You've got sunburn beating down on your malignant sores. You think they'd respond? It's just like Jonah of old. Look at that at the end of verse 9. And they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Stubborn until the very end. How about the fifth bowl? Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, darkness sets over the whole earth. So first we have scorching heat. You have no water. What happens as soon as it goes completely dark? Now you go cold. And so darkness spreads over, probably going from scorching to very chilly in one day, producing horrific pain. And then in verse 11, like Egypt of old, there is still no repentance. And then here comes the sixth bowl. Look what happens here. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So now the scene is set up for the final battle. Apparently, the kings of the east, who were previously prevented, remember earlier in this book, from coming across the Euphrates River, it was a boundary marker, they could go no further. All the armies of the east, that 200 million man army, they wanted to go in and conquer Jerusalem, but they couldn't. The Euphrates was a barrier that was preventing them. Well, now the Euphrates dries up. And so whatever is left of these malignant swords, sunburned, thirsty dudes, right? These armies, they've got one final shot. They're mad at God. They're mad at the beast. They're mad at everything. And they're coming after Jerusalem. And part of the sixth bowl here is the Euphrates River dries up. And so they can march on through. And they can gather at Megiddo, which will be the scene of the final battle. You see that in verse 13 through 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. But which, by the way, that is like the anti-Trinity. You've got God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here you have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. These are always the three that are lumped together. These are the first three that will be thrown into hell. And out of them came three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God the Almighty. And so something like a threefold demonic taunt is given by Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet here, and say, literally, it's like saying, come, God, you come take us if you dare. And they allow these kings from the east to come on in and gather together with them so that they can rail against God and his people. And so the kings gather. And this, at this point, by the way, Jesus throws in a little tip-off about what's to happen there in verse 15. Notice it's in parentheses. Behold, this is Jesus telling the saints. Now, if you're a Christian on earth at this time, if you are a tribulation saint who has put your faith in Jesus, this is a scary moment, because not only have been persecuted, not only is all hell breaking loose on earth, but now you've literally got every army, every soldier, every person on earth PO'd at you because of your God. And they're coming after you. What do you need in this moment? You need a little bit of encouragement. Here's Jesus. Pulls back the sky for a moment, whispers down, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." In other words here, at this point, when you see the armies of the world assembling towards Israel, Jesus says, you hang in there. Persevere. Because even though they're going to gather against you, it's almost like one of those scenes in a movie where somebody's literally on the ground and they're about to get stabbed, right? They're about to get killed. And Jesus is going to swoop in at the last second and stop it. Now, question, where will these armies gather? Right? Look at verse 16. This is one of the sites you'll go visit. "And they gathered them together at the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon." This is Tel Megiddo. Har and Tel, these are little mounts, little mounds, little civil raised mounts that you'll see. And you'll see that. Tel Megiddo is this, probably the most fascinating of all excavation sites in all of Israel, because it's uncovered something like 20 plus civilizations that are all built on. You'll see it. It's like rings. It's like a little stair going up, and each one represents a different age of time where civilization had built there, got wiped out, built there, got wiped out, built there, got wiped out. And this fact, Megiddo, this is a true fact. Trivia question. What site, if you took the entire earth and you had to figure out what particular location on the entire earth have more battles been fought than any other location in the history of earth? You know what it is? It's Tel Megiddo. More battles have been fought in this valley, because as you're on the mount, you're looking out, there is two major thoroughfares that cross in front of it. This is where Egypt, if you're going to travel up to Syria, you would have to cross through Armageddon, Tel Megiddo, to get to Syria. And so this is literally the gathering place right here. And you'll look out and you'll see this giant valley. And at one point, you will have literally hundreds of millions of people gather to fight, to assemble against Jerusalem. Tel Megiddo is just outside of Jerusalem, this massive plain. And this is where they're going to gather together, and then they're going to march on in, heading towards the Kidron Valley. Now, notice what happens. Right as they do, verse 17, the last bowl. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, and says," what? "It is done." Where have you heard that before? The seventh bowl here is Armageddon. The seventh bowl is what you're about to see explained in the next couple of chapters. It is Armageddon. And just like that, in Armageddon will happen in, again, literally, quote me, 0.25 seconds of a second. It'll be over in an instant. They will gather for a little while there. They will assemble, and they will advance towards the deal, but it will happen like that. And the last bowl is literally, it is finished. It's done. Verse 18, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been seen upon the earth since man came upon the earth." So great of an earthquake, so mighty was this earthquake. And so what you'll see, the earthquake that we saw first in chapter 6, that earthquake will look like a tremor. Remember, that earthquake shifted every mountain on earth. This earthquake, as you'll see, will plummet every mountain on earth. This is chapter 6's earthquake. This is its older brother. And it is big. Look at this in verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Some think here the city, and I think it's true, is Jerusalem. Others think in context it's Babylon, but I think the reality is it's both. Because where is the beast heading up his throne? Out of Jerusalem. And so the earthquake, and by the way, what does this all sound familiar of here? It is finished. Earthquake. Something is torn in half here, or literally into three parts now. Sounds just like Jesus' death, doesn't it? It's the same type scenario that happens here. And Babylon is torn into three parts. It is just devastated now. And along with it, all the cities of the world will fall. London, Beijing, Moscow, Fresno, gone. Right? Literally, physically, and this last bowl falls apart. It's done. And to such a great extent, look at verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Talk about a big earthquake. The Rockies, gone. Everest, gone. K2, gone. Hawaii, dang it, Hawaii, gone. They're all gone. Literally, you never seen anything like this on earth before. Gone. And if that's not enough, for those who are still standing, and there will be a lot that are still standing, don't look up to the sky. Whatever you do, in verse 21, do not look up at the sky. Because what was above them? Huge hailstones weighing about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. And what did the men do? Did they praise God? God save me? The men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail. Because the plague that was extremely severe. Yeah, I'd say so. 100-pound hailstones, by the way. I've seen some big hailstones before. Dallas, just 3 days ago, got pelted with softball-sized hailstones. Right before I moved back last August, I had to replace my roof, which in Dallas, nobody ever has to pay for roofs in Dallas. Your insurance will always pay for a new roof because we get hailstones every year. And I had to replace my roof right before I moved, the only way I could sell my house, because I had softball-sized hailstones pelt my roof. They have smashed windows. I saw on local Fresno news 3 nights ago, students at the University of North Texas and Texas Women's University, where I'm from, in Denton, Texas, interviewed because all their windows were smashed while they're in class, their cars. These are big hailstones, but they are not 100-pound hailstones. These are freaking huge hailstones. This is like the size of a small, this is like Layla's Prius falling on you. These are like small cars that are falling down from the sky. Nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. Weighs about the same, too, 100 pounds. So with that right there, now people are still alive. We still have an army that's assembled. So this is horrific. This is total devastation on the earth. But you're going to find places to hide. Yeah.
I'm really confused with, who's on earth still and who's not? And how does that progression, like the rapture, when did that happen and who's left and who's not? Like, I'm really confused with that.
Again, if you hold to the rapture, rapture happens in chapter 4.
Okay.
And the church is gone.
Okay.
Everybody on the earth is pagan. But then people, as would you maybe, if you're of God's elect still, but you haven't yet come to Christ, okay, that event would lead you to go, maybe I should start reading my Bible. Okay. And, the gospel oh, Jesus is the only way to salvation, and people will get saved.
Okay.
And the Lord will seal up 144,000 Jews that will be converted to Jesus. They will be the first fruits. They will be evangelists. People will come to faith in droves in the tribulation, particularly Jews will come to faith in droves. That's what the tribulation is for, primarily. So you have Christians all over the earth. You will have pagans all over the earth. The earth will be as much populated as it's ever been. How many people we have on earth right now? Almost 8 billion? Who knows how much longer it is until this happens? How many more people will be on earth? Who knows if we're living on the moon at this point? I mean, who knows? There's all kinds of stuff. Earth is filled with people, Christian and non-Christian, at this point. And there will be, because of some of the plagues, the seals, the trumpets, you're going to have a bunch die, a bunch more babies are being born. Christians are going to be martyred. More Christians are going to come to faith. You're going to have a whole sea of a mix of folks. You will have a mass holocaust by the time we get to the end of the trumpets. You will have those who don't worship the image that are going to be killed. There will be a huge holocaust, but there will still be a huge remnant of Christians. And then all these plagues are going to happen. Literally, the earth is decimated, and people will be dying. I mean, you have malignant sores all over people. You have the sun scorching you. You have 100-pound hailstones pelting down. The Hawaii's gone. You know, I mean, you want to go live in Hawaii, have fun. You don't want to be there during the tribulation, especially on this one. Gone. So you're going to have all these. In just a little bit, at the next intermission, the next scene we're going to have when this is done is we'll have a snapshot into heaven. And we'll see all the tribulation saints that are worshiping, that have died for Jesus and now are worshiping in heaven. But there's still many that are on earth.
So during these plague situations, those who are believers who are there, they're experiencing this too, the hail.
You'll see aspects throughout that leads us to believe that maybe some of these believers are protected from this. To some degree. Now, we don't know. We don't have any evidence on the physical calamities. You're a believer that's living in Hawaii. Sorry, I think you're gone. But the particular sores that are being pelted out, there is some sense of protection that are over God's people. But people are literally being killed. And so this is a nasty, nasty day. And it is a hard thing to have to go through. And that's why Jesus gives encouragement. You persevere, to the very end. You'll see the reward. Now, you'll see in just a second, when Jesus returns, at the end of this. So we saw this bowl, right? We haven't seen it fully described. You'll see that in just a moment. You'll see a brief little intermission here, and then you'll see Jesus come out. And he'll descend, and wah, sword out of his mouth, everybody's dead. Except for the elect. The Christians are the only ones left at the end of the tribulation. They will be the ones who will enter into the millennial kingdom. But they will have babies, and those babies will not all be saved. And you'll see one last torment on earth after Satan is released from the abyss. And he'll go to gather and deceive the nations one last time before he's thrown into hell. You'll see that coming. Hang in there. But yeah, right at this point, all you need to know is lots of people are still on earth. As bad as this is, not everybody's dead. There are lots of Christians, and there are lots of non-Christians that are still left. Got to have somebody there for the fight that's coming. Okay, so with that, the final bowl has been poured out. God's wrath has been unleashed. It is finished. Now, there's still one more successive act of judgments that are still to come, and that is the last picture of this last bowl that we haven't really seen unpacked yet, and that is the return of Christ in chapter 19. And then finally, after that, will be the great white throne judgment in chapter 20. But before we get there, we have one more intermission. That's chapter 17 through 18. And what we're going to get here is we're going to get a snapshot of Babylon once more, this wicked, idolatrous system. And we're going to get a snapshot of Babylon falling. So we've seen Babylon fall. It was with the seventh bowl. That's when Babylon started. That's when Babylon fell. Really, is even before that, when darkness came over the throne of the Antichrist. Many believe that is the actual now falling of Babylon. The world system is being put to an end. And so we're going to get in 17 and 18, we're going to get a little picture here of what that is and what that was. And again, Babylon is this religious, political, economic empire that has arisen during this time. It is both a place and a concept. It's like Wall Street. Is Wall Street an actual place? It is. I've been there. It's in New York. Is it also a concept that we refer to? That's what Babylon is. Babylon's like Wall Street. It's both a place and a concept. Babylon is that system of the world that opposes God. And in fact, the original word behind the term Babylon is the term Babylon. Babylon, which meant the gate of God. Now, the original intent of that term was to imply that man could have access to God. However, in Genesis chapter 11, man tried to replace God, didn't he? Remember what man did in Genesis 11? It's going to be on your test.
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. And they tried to create their own access to God through a man-made tower. And so what did God do? He took that original word and he renames it Babel. So, which meant confusion. So Babylon is a term here of both an empire and a generalized system of the world that operates in confusion apart from God. And so now in this intermission, God's going to take Babylon out. Babylon is going to die. Now look at this, verse 1, chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now the great harlot is that of false religion. It's the system of Babylon, right? Harlot is the one who has drifted away. A harlot, literally, when you think of a harlot is one who has walked away from her original union. And she has now become an adulteress by cheating on that original union with other things. This harlot is that religion. Religion is that which has cheated on God for that which is not a God. The old question, do all religions lead to the same God? The God of the Bible says no. Your only true bridegroom is Christ. John 14, 6, on the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Anything else, according to the Bible, is spiritual harlotry. Now, look in verse 2. So I saw this great harlot sitting on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, during those last days, in some real sense, there is a world union brought about by this false prophet. This is like a great Unitarian faith. This is like the ultimate Unitarian church that's happening on earth, right? This ecumenical council that's united together in their immorality and idolatry and rebellion towards Yahweh. And then in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Here you see the embodiment of false religion, typified as a false bride riding on the back of Antichrist and on his empire. You see a similar personification of this in Zechariah chapter 5. And it is prophesied there that Babylon, known as Shinar in that text, would become the resting place of all evil. So that literally what you see in tribulation, this is the culmination of everything our world already is. It's culminated. It's where it's headed. Notice something else about this harlot at the end of verse 3. She is full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. So even though this woman was great at unifying all the worldly ideas there and bringing them together under one huge religion, the one thing she hates or blasphemes the most is the name of God. Does this sound familiar to our culture, by the way? Absolutely. Tolerance, right? That's the buzzword of our day. The only tolerance the world won't tolerate is God. In verse 4, How does false religion look? The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Outwardly, she looks beautiful. Outwardly, she is dressed. She is gorgeous. She is attractive. She is seductive. That's who the world's idolatry, that's what it looks like. Yet underneath the pretty dress, there is no morality, no righteousness in God. She is perverse and blasphemous and wicked. In verse 5, on her forehead, there is a name that was written. It's a mystery. The reason it's a mystery is because the world, the false religion, to the world, this false religion looks like freedom and liberation and tolerance and choice and all these beautiful ideas on the surface, but they can't tell what it is. It's a mystery. They can't understand. It's hidden to them. The fact of what is truly behind it all is wicked. And it has a mystery. And thus, here's what it is in verse 5, the end of verse 5. Babylon the Great is the mother of all harlots and the abominations of the earth. In other words, all other religions, all other heresies, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, have one common birth mother, and that is Babylon herself, fueled by Satan. That's the mystery, and the world can't figure it out. They're veiled. False religion finds its origin in Babel, which is man rebelling against God, seeking to find his own way apart from him. And it leads to confusion. In verse 6, what is it this woman hates? I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. What does this woman hate? What does she hate, according to that verse? What does the world hate? Christians, saints. And she will gladly drink of their blood if given the opportunity. This Babylonian world hates Jesus, and it hates you for not hating Jesus. She claims to be so awesome apart from God, but yet she is the mother of all immorality and wickedness on earth, and that is the mystery of verse 5. Now, John was so perplexed by this thought that the angel says in verse 7, why are you perplexed at this? Why does this shock you? In verse 8, the angel begins to explain all this in detail. The beast that you saw that was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. What does that mean? This is a reference to the New Rome, right? That which is Babylon, this empire, this beast that was back in Israel's day, that was not, currently does not exist in our time right now, but yet is to come. What is that? It's a reference to Rome. It's a reference to Babylon. It's this empire that used to reign over Israel, doesn't reign anymore, but one day will reign again. This is the new Babylon. This is the new Rome that will be established in the tribulation period. The beast is the resurrection of that empire, one that was dead and has come back to life. Rome will live again in this day. And we don't know literally if it's Rome or whatever, but it's this idea of Rome that will rule under the Antichrist. And notice where this Rome will come from. Where does it come from in that verse? Out of the abyss, the bottomless pit. That is the domain of Satan. So this empire will be satanically empowered. And look at this, the end of verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. And that he was and is not and will come. Meaning, man has not seen this empire now for about 20 centuries. Have we seen a dominating empire rule over the earth like we saw in Rome? We haven't seen it in like 20 centuries. Not to that extent. Germany tried. Couldn't do it. Russia may be trying now. We'll see. The non-believing world, especially when they see this rise up again, they will wonder. it'd be like, whoa, we haven't seen this in a long time. Because this empire will accomplish some things that will look incredible and look powerful, of which will bring about both religious and political unity. This Antichrist, for a while, will look like the Prince of Peace among the world. Remember, the title Antichrist doesn't just mean opposition to Christ. It literally means in place of Christ. That's what the Antichrist is wanting to do at first, is to look like the Messiah, to look like this beautiful Savior for the world. And he is a false one. In verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom, meaning enlightened people will understand this picture that we've been looking at, and they will figure it out. Remember back in verse 3, we saw this picture of this woman riding on a beast, and how, and now in verse 9, it defines it. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And the seven kings, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. What are we talking about there? Again, how many empires in the Bible do we see rule over Israel? Past and future. Seven. Right? Remember, what have we seen? Five of them have already fallen. You know the five that have fallen? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, right? And Greece. Those five, put yourself in John's day. Who's writing this? Who wrote that statement right there? Five had already fallen. One currently was there not? Who was ruling over Israel in John's day? As he's writing this letter to those who are in and around Ephesus, Rome, right? And one is yet to come. That is the new Rome. That is the Babylon that will arise. All of those, by the way, were kingdoms, described as mountains often in the Bible, upon which religious harlotry sits. This woman riding the beast. Harlotry sits on top of these kingdoms. These kingdoms are made up of idolatry and immorality. And John says here, the mind that has wisdom understands this. We know who these empires are and the satanic idolatry that they represent. Now look at verse 10. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So when this final kingdom, this final empire comes, it won't be here for very long. How many years will this empire reign? Around 7 years. 7 years, and then it's gone. Yeah.
Can you read off the five that had fallen?
Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Now, verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also, this gets interesting, an eighth. Ooh, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. Now this gets interesting because scripture views here, y'all pay attention, not only is this new Rome or this Babylon the seventh empire, but one who rules within it, the Antichrist, is actually viewed in and of himself as an eighth empire. Daniel 7 tells us that 10 horns will arise and take over. This seventh empire, we have the five empires that have fallen. One is still ruling in John's day, go away. The new one to come, this seventh one, on this seventh one will be 10 horns. What are those horns? That is a 10 nation power. Remember, we've talked about this. So the seventh empire will actually be an empire that is composed of 10 nations. It's your G10. And one of those seven nations, one of them is the Antichrist, who will at some point supersede all of them and rule over all of them. So this seventh empire will actually have an eighth one sitting on top of it, and it is a man as the Antichrist. That's the picture here that's given. The beast himself it will actually be more sovereign over all those 10 nation empires. Got it?
But we don't have any idea of the other empires. We just know that one.
No, yeah, we don't know what comprises the 10 nation. Okay. We just know that this is a new Rome, it's a new Babylon, it's 10 nations that come together, they're unified together by one person. Okay. That is the Antichrist. And at some point, he will be kind of the ruler over those 10 nations. So you got what's going on here? Just so you got your picture straight. You got the seven nations, right? You got the seven empires that have ruled over Israel. The seventh one will be composed of 10 nations, right? And on top of that 10 nation is one dude who rules. All right, so that's what we're dealing with. So seven, but they're going to say he's so powerful, he almost makes up his own eighth one. Eesh. Nasty.
Powerful like a ton of people are
following. Oh. The whole world's going to give allegiance to him. The false prophet's going to come around and go, hey, everybody worship this guy. And the 10 nation power, even though they're independent nations that are united, they're really sovereignly governed by him. By the time we get to the end. Now, tribulation starts, all he's doing is unifying these nations together. And they come together and they agree on a deal to bring peace to Israel. Right? So prior to this, Israel's been persecuted. My thoughts are somebody takes out the Dome of the Rock. And it's on. Iran and Israel, I don't care what, they're going after it at some point in this lifetime. And it's going to be nasty. And at some point, and who knows how long that will last. Maybe Israel's kind of kicked out of the land again and scattered. Who knows what's going to happen, but at some point, all hell's going to break loose in Israel. And some 10 nation power is going to get together. And one guy is going to unify and go, brothers, let's bring peace to the earth. And they're going to make a deal. They're going to sign some treaty with whatever nation's been persecuting Israel. And they're going to establish peace in the land and allow Israel to come rebuild their temple. And they're going to say the Temple Mount is Israel's now. And they can rebuild it. And there will be peace and nobody can harm you. And remember, there's other armies that want to come battle against Israel, but they can't because Israel's protected during this time. And then halfway through the tribulation, this guy who's done all this unifying is going to go, psych! And he's going to jump right in there. And he's going to seat himself on the throne and go, Israel, you're done. Over. Nasty. Called the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24. Where am I? I'm all riled up right now. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are 10 kings. So we just got this interpreted for you again. The 10 horns, they're sitting on top of this empire. The 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Now, just hold on to that thought. That'll get explained here in the next chapter. You're going to see this out of Zechariah, and you're going to see several times this 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. This is referring to the final moments of the bowl of judgments. So just hang on there. So, 10 nations, individual nations joined together, all exist to eventually serve the Antichrist here. Their rule, their terror will not last long. 1 hour. Again, hold on to that. We'll see that in chapter 18. So put all this together. Here's the picture. The harlot woman represents both a city and an idolatrous system that governs the world. This is the new Rome. This is Babylon. It's embodied in the seven empires that have fueled that system over time over Israel. Babylon's embodied in all those. The final empire will be comprised of a 10-nation power, all of which, according to verse 13 right there, will give worship to its head, which is the Antichrist. This is going to be one nasty booger. In verse 14, this is what happens. This is what these nations, this empire, will do together. Look at this in verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. Things will look hopeless. Things will be despairing, but do not despair. The Lord will prevail over this nasty little empire. They will only terrorize for about an hour, very short time. I'll explain that a bit before Jesus comes and opens up a can on them. But first, we get a picture of what the culmination of the beast plans look like to conquer the world. Look at this in verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are people and multitudes, nations, tongues. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make war, or will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire." Now, what in the world has happened there? This is describing the point, probably around these last bit of time here, shortly after the Antichrist breaks his pact with Israel, will condemn all world religion. So at one point, remember, everything's being unified in the beast here. Everything, all one world religion. And then, which at that point, in the first 3.5 years, there's complete freedom. You can be Buddhist, you can be Christian, you can be all this. But he starts uniting everybody together. That coexist bumper sticker is going to be all over the place. And then he's going to break his pact. And towards the end of the tribulation, the beast will, once the image is made and everybody has to worship the beast, literally, there will be no more Buddhism. There will be no more Christianity. You're not allowed to worship anything. The only religion that will be left is the beast. Otherwise, you'll be put to death. Otherwise, they're going to come after you. You're going to have to go hide. And that's why Christianity will be persecuted in mass ways. But that's what the abomination of desolation will bring at the midway point of the tribulation, where he'll seat himself on the throne. All worship will be given to him. The ten-nation power will do it first, and everybody else will follow. So that when Christ comes back, there will be really one primary religion, one primary idolatry. In verse 17, this is all part of God's sovereignty, by the way, in allowing this to happen. Because God will actually use evil to judge evil. In verse 18, look at this. "The woman whom you saw, she is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." So again, this woman described as Babylon here, which exists probably epicentered out of Jerusalem. So it's both a city and a place, but this is referring to Babylon. And she will reign over the earth. Babylon will be the dominant system, this pagan system. So chapter 17 was simply an overview of the beast's rise to power, the idolatrous system that exists over the earth, how the Antichrist will take over it all. And now what we're going to see in chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon. How will this all come crashing down there towards the end in the middle of these bowls? Look at this, chapter 18. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." The glory of God will now begin to fill the earth. This is upon the heels of the bowls. Verse 2, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" Now, we've already seen the collapse of world religion. We've seen a picture of it there in chapter 17, where everything becomes all world religions put down and we just have like one left. Now what you're going to see is most likely the commercial and political system of Babylon fall here in chapter 18. By the time the last bowl is poured out, there's just about nothing left, you know, commercially. And I mean, all your marine life's gone. All your waters are gone. Industry, it's done. I mean, you're just fighting to live right now. This is like The Walking Dead. You're just finding a place to hide and live. Again, in verse 2 and following, this is what the world existed for. The end of verse 2. "She has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So this nasty system called the world, that is Satan's playground, is finally about to start come crashing down. This is a picture of the end of the bowl judgments. Verse 4 and following, both redemption and judgment is pronounced here. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Christians here are called both today and in that day to turn away from the idolatries of the world that you might be spared. This verse, verse 4, by the way, is quoted from the book of Isaiah and how Israel was to come out of Babylon in her day. And now it's applied here that they might come out of Babylon in this new day. Because why? We saw it there in verse 5. Because the sins have piled up as high as heaven. And as a result, the world will be judged in verse 6 and 7. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, "I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning." So right there, this pagan world is self-righteous in her idolatry and believes she has no need of God. She does not need the righteousness of God nor his salvation. But rest assured in verse 8, the end is now near. For this reason, you see it again here, in one day her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. So you're literally going to see the fall of the world, the end of the bowl judgments. Not complete destruction yet. As bad as the bowl judgments were, wasn't complete destruction. That will come in chapter 19 with the return of Christ. But for now, destruction of the secular world known as Babylon has fallen. And when the bowls occur, by the way, this will happen swiftly. See 17 verse 12? In 1 hour. 18 verse 8? In one day. 18:17? In 1 hour. 18:19? In 1 hour. All that comes from Zechariah 3. In Zechariah 3, you see this picture of the swift coming. It's a picture of the swift coming of judgment and how it'll overpower the earth immediately. And Zechariah 3 is a prophetic announcement of Revelation 17 and 18. It is the fall of Babylon, and it happens like that. So in one day, or 1 hour, her judgment will come, and in one instant, God will remove sin from the world. Verse 9 and following, it is only after the bowls are poured out that the world will weep, finally, at her loss. Look at this in 9 through 19. I'm just going to read summarize this here. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." That's how quick the bowls were poured out. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo anymore. Commercial trade's done. It's over. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, all the like, every article made of costly wood, cinnamon, spice, incense, frankincense, going on down, horses, chariots, slaves, human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you. All the things that were so luxurious and splendid. By the way, this, you wanted something to preach on right here? To people who buy into our world, who worship the God of our world, materialism. See also verse 9 through 19. The fruit that you longed for is gone. All those things you thought could fulfill you, they're gone. Everything man put his trust in is gone. And they say, woe, woe, in verse 16, is the great city who is clothed in fine linen. In 1 hour, verse 17, such a great wealth has been laid waste. Verse 18, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke burning. What city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning and saying, woe, woe, the great city, which all who had ships at the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. By the way, this is the same scene of Israel after Babylon captured her. The book of Lamentations is a picture of Israel looking back on Jerusalem in rubble and grieving. All this to our God has been destroyed. And now it's completely reversed. Now it is the world. It's Babylon looking back on Babylon being destroyed and lamenting, going, everything we longed for, it's gone. And so here we have kings, merchants, sailors, you name it, from the greatest to the least, weeping over the loss of their idols. Folks, this is a snapshot of how our world will feel when they finally realize that none of those things could save them. There is a day coming when the world will realize that these are idols that don't save. And they'll see it right here, and they will grieve over it because there's their futility that they had trusted in is gone. For those who put their trust in the Lord and not in the things of Babylon, look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God has spared you the lament and vindicated your willingness to turn from the things of the world and to turn to Christ. All of you have put your trust in Christ, and there's those days where you're like, you know, I see the world around me getting rich, and I see them all enjoying pride and accolades, and your flesh cries out. There's a day coming when you'll be vindicated, when you go, it really was worth it. Jesus was right. And that's right here in verse 20. Rejoice, because God has carried out his vengeance on your behalf for these people. He's vindicated you. Yeah.
So is nobody in hell right now?
They are in hell right now. There is a new hell that is yet to come. There is a heaven right now, but there is a new heaven that is yet to come. You'll see both of those. Right now, people are in what's called Hades, an eternal place of torment, but it is not quite the same of what we will see when we get to chapter 20 here and we see the lake of fire, a different hell. Okay. Both are bad. Verse 21, one last prophetic judgment here. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. In other words, this awesome city of Babylon, this awesome empire that the world loves, in literally one instant will disappear from the face of the earth as if it had never existed before. Much like Rome of old. Gone. All that the world thought that was worth living for, and scorn Christians for not living for it. In one instant, it's gone. And verse 22 through 24 simply reiterates, it will all vanish. So what's the lesson here? Do not get caught up in living for the things of this world. It is just a mirage. It cannot satisfy your soul, and it will perish, everything with it. Just like Babylon of old, this new Babylon cannot save your soul. Trust in Jesus. That's the idea. And right there, the intermission ends. The next thing you will see is Jesus back again, mounting up on that horse. Game is on. And you will see the greatest battle that has ever been fought, in the shortest period of time that a battle has ever been fought. And you will see yourself. Do you ever know, you wonder at what David or Paul would have thought, man, if they'd seen their name in a Bible, like that they were a part of the story. Do you know we actually get that opportunity? You will literally see yourself in chapter 19. We have one of the few pictures of what you actually will be like in this day. Where you will be, you're there. And we'll see it when we come back next week, the return of Christ. Go live for Jesus. Don't live for the world. Because why? He's coming. His promises are true. And he's going to have a tattoo to prove it. We'll see you next week.
There is no next week.
There is no next week. You're going to have to wait 2 weeks for the return of Christ. So instead, have spring break, go party, indulge your flesh, and Jesus will return for you in 2 weeks.